talk shoes.
Recorded live.
The usual suspects.
Yeah, I know. I'm
okay.
I'm a little harsh sometimes, but that's the way it is.
Ladies and gentlemen, Pastor Eli James here with Pastor William Fink, and we're going to do another segment here of Yahweh's Covenant People. And tonight we've decided to take a break from long books, from big books. We've been doing, First Corinthians, and then we did Acts, and before that we did Hebrews and Romans. And so now we're going to tackle a couple of shorter books that are actually kind of fun. And so I'm going to first quote, and we're going to be doing Titus and Philemon. I'm going to first quote from my official Orthodox heathen version of the King James version here. The people who teach universalism and antinomianism and we're all saved and all that kind of stuff, okay? And here's what they have to say. Survey. Paul salutes Titus, his apostolic delegate to the churches. There's that word, churches, okay? Well, it's not churches. It's to the congregations, not to the churches, folks, of Crete, which with affection as his true son in respect to their common faith. And I just have to say that this is deliberate deception by these people, okay? By posing the book in, or the epistle in this fashion, they legitimize their own denomination or denominations in general, and it's just not true. He associates his own apostleship with the promotion of the faith of God's elect. Okay, that's good. That's good. And knowledge of divine truth. Paul had left Titus in Crete to reform a weak, corrupt group. His church again. He writes this letter to reaffirm, I have a hard time getting it out, reaffirm the objectives which he is to promote. This requires the inclusion of general directions for installing fit elder leadership of the parishes. Very good. That's correct. And for dealing with unwholesome influences of Jewish legalism and mythologizing as found in the Talmud and in the Midrashim. Okay, well, that's excellent. I'd never thought they'd even bring that kind of stuff up. In view of these problems, Paul outlined specific areas of Christian moral responsibility for Titus' ministry to each age group and class, free and slave, that they may fulfill the obligations of true faith. In two beautiful passages, Paul reminds Titus of important aspects of the gospel. In the first, he explains the necessary relevance of God's saving grace in Christ to Christian behavior. In the second, he gives humble testimony to what God has done in his own life through Christ and can do also in the life of the basest Cretan, C-R-A-T-A-N, not T-I-N, who believes. He urges the preaching of the gospel and the avoidance of argument with Jewish legalism. Paul closes with two requests. Now, I suppose, Bill, that's about the extent of criticism that these gospel perpetrators will give the Jews, okay? They'll accuse them of legalism. I'm amazed, though, that he actually mentions the Talmud here, okay?
Yeah, it is. It is quite amazing.
Yeah.
But he doesn't, his mention of it kind of gives it legitimacy, though. I don't know. I wouldn't even give the book legitimacy. It's just a book of, it's a criminal's guide to life.
Yes, yes. Okay. All right, well, here, let's go into
Satan's handbook.
Right, that's right. That's what the Talmud is. That's right. All right, Titus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness.
The true knowledge of that which concerns piety. Okay.
Okay, all right. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Okay, you'll want to comment.
Now that before the world began, it actually says literally before the times of the ages.
Okay.
Yeah, you know, it's not before the spear was created, the actual globe, you know what I mean? It's people take those things too literally when they see them in a King James. That word world is often translated from a temporal, you know, eon is an age.
Right.
It's and they want to think that that's a physical reference, and it's not.
Okay. So to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this.
Now, that's not what that's saying.
Oh, okay.
Okay. First, the words my own aren't in any of the original manuscripts.
Okay.
All right. It's to Titus, a purely bred child. The word is genesios. That's in all of the oldest original manuscripts.
Okay.
Okay. And genesios means, it's purely bred in my translation to stress the fact that Paul is telling Titus that he's of authentic Adamic stock, basically.
Mm-hmm.
Because genesios means of or belonging to the race.
Mm-hmm.
And legitimate, as opposed to Nathus. It's the antonym of Nathus, which Nathus is a bastard.
Yeah.
It is a half-breed. Okay? So Paul's saying to Titus, a purely bred child.
Okay.
Now, the next phrase in Greek, where the King James has after the faith or common faith or whatever, means according to the common belief.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay? To Titus, a purely bred child, according to the common belief, is what Paul is saying.
Oh, okay. All right.
And that means that, you know, and I'm going to say this, Titus was a Greek. Okay? And there was a lot of question over genealogies, as we're going to see a little later in this
paragraph. Okay. All right.
Okay?
Yeah.
And there was a little later in this paragraph. And there was a lot of question over genealogies because the Greeks had many vain genealogies.
Yeah.
All right? Which actually showed that they were descendants from these gods, these pagan gods.
Right.
Or these unions of pagan gods with certain women. And each Greek tribe had these long-winded genealogies left over from Homer and Hesiod.
Yeah.
And you know, it's back in oral myths that stretch back 1,000, maybe 1,200 years before Paul's time.
Right.
And it's basically that they're inventions of the poets.
Yeah.
And they were written as entertainment. But people, I guess, started to believe them, or I don't know.
Like the Talmud.
It's.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, these elaborate stories that they used to explain why people, you know, how people came to be.
Right. And there's the universalists constantly say that these genealogies that Paul's talking about means that he's saying that no genealogies, even the genealogies of Israelites, are none of them are worth anything. But Paul never talks about the genealogies of the Israelites per
right.
se, does he?
He's talking about the genealogies of the Greeks.
Yes.
Vain genealogies. If anybody ever read the Greek poets, they all recant these vain genealogies of these gods and goddesses and their unions, or the unions of earth and heaven, and earth and heaven begot such and such a woman,
yeah.
And Zeus thinks she's beautiful, and Zeus comes down from heaven and sleeps with such and such a woman, and she had, say, Iowan or Japheth or somebody as a son,
yeah.
and this, you know, and this race sprung from this person.
And we're the bastards of those unions, right?
Yeah, right. And they had these really crazy, and the best poem to read to understand what I'm trying to say is Hesiod's Theogony.
Okay.
Theogony is probably one of the best examples of it that sums up the entire, you know, the vain Greek genealogies that Paul's addressing here.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. All right, verse 5 then. For this cause left I you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders, not priests, folks, elders in every city as I had appointed you. And there's no evidence, first of all, that Peter ever ordained anybody. Okay. But here we have Paul ordaining elders, because what he did was he set up communities, not church hierarchies, correct?
Right. Now this ordaining of elders.
Okay.
Yeah, you know, I really have
that's a problem too.
Yeah, it's establish elders,
right?
To establish elders, because we could see from other scriptures and from the Acts that elders were elected, even with Paul and Titus, and they show this. Elders were elected at their, you know, beckoning. They elected elders from among them over their own assemblies.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so Paul and Timothy and Titus, they were teaching these assemblies to elect elders over them who were learned in the word and who could guide the assembly.
Right, right. Yeah, and you know, one of the claims the Catholic Church makes, for one thing, is that Peter was the first bishop of Rome or even the first pope, but I have been unable to find any documentation that Peter was actually ever in Rome, and he was certainly never bishop of Rome. That's simply not the case. You know, that's pure fabrication.
Right. It's the only, I only see it in some of the later early Christian, you know, they're called the church fathers, but I don't see any solid historical documentation.
Right.
And Peter's epistles clearly state he was in Babylon.
Yes, yes.
And there's a serious dichotomy in thought here with the church itself, with the Romish church itself.
Okay.
Because they will tell you that when Peter wrote that he was in Babylon, that's a code word for Rome.
Okay. Okay.
But then when you get to the mystery Babylon of Revelation and say, well, this is describing the Roman church, like the Reformers did.
Yeah. Yeah.
The Reformers did.
Thank
and then God. The church denies that they're mystery Babylon.
Yeah, right.
So, you know, in Peter's epistles, they'll say, oh, that's us.
Yeah.
And in the Revelation, they say, oh, that's not us.
Right. That's right. Right.
And that's exactly what they do.
Yeah, well, the Jews do the same thing. If something bad happens, oh, it wasn't us. If something good happens, oh, it's us.
Yeah, really. Really. And that's what the church does with Peter saying, you know, his epistles say he's writing from Babylon.
Yeah.
And you'll even see that in Bible commentary. Oh, that's a, you know, it's a code word for Rome. Well,
right.
Get out of here. It says Babylon.
Yeah.
And Babylon was a city at the time.
Yeah.
And Rome from was never considered Babylon.
That's right.
In the first century or any other century.
It was considered
until
Rome.
The Reformers identified it with Babylon.
Right, right.
1,500 years later.
Yes, yes. So, but now Paul was the one who went around ministering to the Israelites in the Greco-Roman world, not Peter. Okay.
Right.
And because of this, because troublemakers saying that if we removed all of Paul's writings, the Catholic Church would fold. And that's probably true. But it was
no.
Paul that they distorted.
Here's what troublemaker doesn't get.
Okay.
If we did not have Paul, we'd all be sitting as Germanic pagans right now.
Yeah, okay.
All right? We'd all be banging drums and picking the snot from our nose sort of screwed up pagan ritual.
And worshiping Baal, yeah.
Yeah, basically we would be doing that.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, Paul is the glue that stuck Christianity to the lost tribes of Israel.
Yeah.
Period.
And Paul cannot be blamed for how his teachings have been abused, misused, and distorted by the Catholic Church.
And there's absolutely no connection between Paul and the Catholic Church.
Right, yeah, there is.
And anybody that thinks there is just stupid. Because there's a 600-year gap.
Well, the first pope didn't call himself pope until 607 A.D., okay? And all the supposed popes that existed before then never existed.
They killed Paul.
Yeah.
There's evidence, there's not evidence, but there's early testimony, like 2nd and 3rd centuries, that they killed Peter.
Yeah.
They killed Paul.
Right.
They killed the first bishops of Rome.
Mm-hmm.
They killed Linus.
The
first several bishops of Rome were all Christian martyrs.
That's right.
They killed these people.
Yeah.
There
yeah.
is no link whatsoever
yeah.
between the early bishops of Rome and Paul and the apostles
right.
that worked with Paul
yeah.
and the later political opportunists who came out of the woodwork of the pagan churches
right.
to
yeah.
take over Christianity
yeah.
500 years later.
Yeah, the Catholic Church basically falsified all that history, pretending. Now, of course, there were I should correct what I just said. There were bishops of Rome, but they never called themselves pope, and they existed before there was any kind of formal Catholic Church, okay?
Right. The first bishops of Rome tried to call themselves Pope. It's recorded by Eusebius in the late 3rd century A.D.
Yeah.
There were some bishops of Rome, as Eusebius of Caesarea writes, that had tried to take the title Papa and assert authority over the other bishops and the other Christian assemblies. These were rebuked.
Okay.
The other Christian assemblies would by no means accept this.
That's right.
By no means was it accepted until an edict of Justinian.
Okay. Yeah. And that was, of course, by military force, which Justinian was able to back up. Yeah.
Right.
Okay, verse 6 then. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly, pay attention, folks. Paul is saying we should have, ruly children, not unruly children, for a bishop must be blameless. Do we have any blameless bishops today? I don't think so. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Okay, there's quite a list of, let me continue the list here. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So he's got to be serious. He's got to be a sincere follower of Christ here, right? Isn't that what Paul's telling us?
Yeah, right. And I would like to start back at verse 6.
Okay.
If one is without reproach, a husband of one wife,
mm-hmm.
and right there, it Paul is telling us that to be a husband of more than one wife is a reproach.
Okay. But
okay?
Is he now simply talking about priests and bishops?
He's talking about the model for the assembly. That's what he's talking about.
Okay.
Okay, the ideal model is a man who's a husband of one wife.
Okay.
And that's, there's a lot of polygamists in Christian Identity, and they're all just wrong.
And in Utah.
Yes, and in Utah. And they're all just wrong.
Uh-huh.
And even though the Bible says, thou shalt not have more than one wife, he made them male and female.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very clear all throughout Paul's writings and the statements of Christ that the ideal Christian model
mm-hmm.
is to have one wife.
Okay.
Okay? And if you want to have two wives, well, that's between you and God,
mm-hmm.
but you're not following the ideal Christian model.
Okay.
You're just kidding yourself.
Well, there's problems, there's financial problems, et cetera, et cetera.
There's a lot of other reasons, and they could all be enumerated, but
yes.
Basically the ideal Christian model is to have one wife.
Right. Okay. And so
and that's spelled out again and again in the scripture.
Right. Now in verse 7, he talks about a bishop. So a bishop has to have even higher standards here. Right?
Well, no. A bishop is – that word bishop, let's throw that word out.
Okay.
It's an overseer.
Oh, overseer. Okay.
It's a supervisor.
Okay.
It's somebody elected by the assembly to oversee the general business of the community.
Okay.
That's right. It's a mayor. More than a Christian assembly is the original first century Christian assemblies. It's not a meeting place once a week. It's how you conduct your life every day.
Right.
And these people.
Right.
They didn't turn to the government for anything.
Right. They were the government.
They were the government.
Right.
And they elected an overseer or a supervisor. Now, that word in Greek is episkopos.
Okay.
And that became episcopus in Latin, which eventually became biskop in Old English.
Okay.
And that's the word that bishop comes from.
Right. So
from episcopus
somehow became bishop. Okay.
So now this I'm really not done with verse 6. I'm sorry.
Okay. All right.
All right. If one is without reproach, a husband of one wife, having faithful children,
mm-hmm.
and my translation says, not by accusation of profligacy or insubordination.
Okay.
And what I'm going to say is that having faithful children, not by accusation of and we'll take one at a time here. Insubordination means to have faithful children according to the law.
Okay.
Okay. In other words, don't race mix.
Right.
Your children aren't. That's insubordination.
Mm-hmm.
And adultery and other things also.
Yeah. Where did it get riot from? Insubordination becomes riot. Is that?
I don't know. I can tell you what the Greek words are, but I look over here in this other window. It's
right. Unruly, I can understand, but you know, insubordination and riot are, you know.
Well, the first word I have is profligacy.
Yeah.
And that's from a word asokes, which actually means without salvation,
mm-hmm.
not savable.
Okay.
That's what the word means.
Okay.
And if you have a bastard child,
yeah.
what is it?
Okay.
It's
yeah.
not savable.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That word I translate profligacy.
Oh, okay.
Now the word insubordination is an upotacta. And tacta comes from tacta. It's like a command. And it's like without being under the command.
Okay.
Okay? In other words, it's insubordinate.
Mm-hmm.
If you subject yourself to the commandments of Yahweh, you are subordinate.
Okay. Right.
If you're an upotacta, you are insubordinate
mm-hmm.
because you're not under the command.
Okay.
And that's basically what. So where they get those words,
yeah.
I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
It don't make any sense to me.
Right. Okay.
Now, the next verse 7 in my translation, it is necessary for that supervisor to be, and that's the word bishop, to be irreproachable as an administrator of the household of Yahweh.
Okay.
And the word is oikonomos.
Mm-hmm.
And an oikonomos is the steward or administrator of a household.
Okay.
That is the definition of the word in plain everyday Greek.
Okay. All right. So he is a representative, both of the people and of Yahweh, as if that's what verse 7 seems to be saying. Then,
absolutely.
Yes.
Well, if you're sitting over the children of Israel, and they elect you to that position, you're an administrator of the household of Yahweh.
Right. And but there's nothing here about establishing a quote unquote Catholic church.
No, there's nothing about a hierarchical Catholic church.
Right.
And someday we should discuss my, you know.
Uh-huh.
But the notes in my paper, Misconceptions Concerning Paul and the Church.
Okay.
And that might even be a couple of programs.
Right.
Maybe when we're done with the Paul series or something,
it
would recap a lot of this. That, you know, these supervisors, which the word is translated bishop all the time in the King James,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
they are elected by the assembly.
Right.
And each Christian assembly in every town is autonomous.
Yes.
There's
yes.
no other step in the hierarchy anywhere in the New Testament.
Uh-huh. Yeah, there's nothing. I haven't found any other suggestion of any other kind
no,
of government.
No, there's absolutely nothing. Paul
right.
said, over. He said several times to the assemblies, I would not rule over your faith.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, Paul is the anti-pope.
Right.
He's the first anti-pope after Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. Okay. Any comments on the other words here? Striker, filthy lucre, self.
Not stubborn, not prone to anger, not a drunkard.
Okay.
Now, we'll see evidence that they drank wine.
Yes.
But, and we'll see that in Titus.
Yes.
But to drink too much wine is a different story.
Right.
Not a brawler, not shameful of desirous gain, but hospitable,
right.
loving goodness, discreet, righteous, hallowed, self-controlled.
Right.
Now, what's the time?
Now, if you want to be really strict in verse 7, not given to wine, a Catholic priest shouldn't be drinking wine during the Mass, right?
Well, yeah, right.
Yeah,
you're right. But it's actually the Greek word is basically what we would consider
right.
a drunkard.
Drunk. To be drunk, right.
Yeah, you know, and there's a difference between having wine and being a drunk.
Of course, yes. Okay.
It's everything in moderation.
That's right. That's right. Okay, so any comments then on verses 8 and 9? Because there's a lot of descriptive words here, you know, a lot of adjectives describing what an overseer should be like. Anything else that we like? There,
well, it's what most of us picture of a man, you know,
mm-hmm.
discreet, righteous, hallowed, self-controlled.
Okay,
all those things are important. Loving, goodness, hospitable,
yeah.
and if you know you wouldn't elect a person who doesn't at least display mo- you know, those qualities to one degree or another.
Yeah, like Bill Clinton, right?
Oh, definitely not. He's absolutely out of control,
right? That's right. Okay, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Okay, now he could be, the annotation here says Jews, which is very good. I'm surprised. But there were still Judahites, who we have been referring to as traditionalists, who are probably still also practicing circumcision, okay? But those people are less likely to be deceivers as the Jews would be, right? So that Jews is probably the correct interpretation here. Okay, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Now we're talking about Jews. Verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.
Now, the Cretans are always liars.
Yeah, right.
Okay. Here on the NA-27, you know, the Nestle Aland Novum Testamentum Graecae, that I use for my Greek translation as my primary Greek reference. That actually says here that Paul is quoting from Epimenides.
Okay.
And it's about oracles is the name of the work that he, but I'm not familiar with Epimenides.
Okay.
Okay, and I can't comment on that except to give that citation. Mm-hmm. However, the Cretan inclination for lying, it's totally evident from Plutarch's use of a word, cretissimos, in order to describe lying.
Mm-hmm.
You know, acting like a Cretan,
yeah,
was considered being a liar.
Right.
And Plutarch was a child when Paul wrote, and Epimenides is like 600 B.C. But I have a citation from Callimachus, which is quite interesting.
Okay.
And Callimachus is, he's about the middle of the 3rd century B.C.
Mm-hmm.
And all of this shows that Paul is familiar with all of this Greek writing.
Yeah, okay.
And this is interesting. Cretans, this is from Callimachus's Hymn to Zeus. Cretans are ever or always liars.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, a tomb, O Lord, did the Cretans build for thee, but thou did not die, for thou art forever. It's a hymn to Zeus, who was the high god of the Greek pantheon, and Callimachus is saying that the Cretans built a tomb to Zeus,
okay,
which actually did exist. The Cretans actually built a tomb for the high god the high god of their pantheon,
mm-hmm,
and that's why Callimachus wrote that they were always liars.
Okay, so any indication that a bunch of Edomites settled? Are we talking the island of Crete, right?
The island of Crete, there were. It's almost certain that there were Edomites and Canaanites there.
Yeah.
But the island of Crete it's very interesting, and I think first there's a Mount Ida on Crete.
Okay.
From the earliest times. And Mount Ida was also the name of the mountain which Troy was built under.
Mm, okay.
Another thing that exists on Crete at a very early time, I mean all the way back to Homer, back to 700 BC, is a river called the Jordanus or the Jordan.
Okay.
So Crete has names. There's names found on Crete that are both found in Palestine and in Troy.
Okay.
Now, there's evidence that the original gods of Crete were the Adahian Dactyls, who were also found in Troy.
Okay.
And the Asher is connected with Crete in the book of Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So Crete was definitely a stepping stone,
yeah, okay,
for the children of Israel
for
around Israelites. The earth.
Yes.
Homer puts the Dorians in Crete at the time of the Trojan Wars.
Okay. Okay.
Okay, and he mentions the Dorians nowhere else.
Okay.
But in Crete.
I see. Interesting. Okay.
So Crete was definitely a big stepping stone for the children of Israel.
Yeah.
And route to Europe. And it's, you know, it's a big island right in the path.
Mm-hmm.
It's, you know, if you counting the trek by sea,
yeah,
so.
But it's strange that our people have always been known for their forthrightness and honesty, yet these Cretans are known for being liars and for being lazy and gluttonous, etc., and very contrary type people. And so it sounds like Crete must have been taken over by Jews at some point, or at least a colony of them. You know, any archaeological...
But, well, I mean, our people can be liars, too.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah,
you know, Adamic people can be good liars.
Yeah,
I mean,
I guess New York City, I guess we have to... they learn from the Jews in New York City.
In Callimachus, there's a footnote that says that the trait of Cretan lying that is, by legend, it's attributed to have come from a curse by a goddess.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay? But okay. Another thing about Crete, too, the Minoan culture of Crete.
Uh-huh.
What was, it, you know, it's very famous in antiquity. Everybody's heard of King Minos.
Right.
Well, the Greek writers say that they were Phoenician.
Ah, okay.
But the Greek writers also have Troy being founded from Crete and Caria, which is Miletus in Caria.
Okay.
Was founded by people who had migrated from Crete.
Okay.
Now, Josephus, against Appian, he says that Minos was a Greek.
Oh.
Okay, so the Greek writers say he was a Phoenician.
Right.
And Josephus says he was a Greek.
Okay.
And this just goes to show that it's really a common culture.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, and of course, the Trojans were Israelites of Zara Judah, and wouldn't they have crossed Crete first? Or, you know, because it sounds like you're saying they went to Troy first and then to Crete.
You know, this, I think it reflects the spread of our people as they crossed the Mediterranean from Egypt and from and later from the Levant.
Yeah, okay.
You know, and the stories reflect that spread, but the stories themselves aren't exactly accurate. Yeah, you know, they're basically how it was handed down in legend.
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
You know, the stories reflect the truth.
Right. Yeah, and it's also, what also occurs to me is that we have certain people that have traditions of telling tall tales, you know.
Well, yeah, but things get that they always get elaborated upon.
Sure.
You know, with time. There's no doubt.
The fish stories, right?
Right. And a lot of times a very complex story is summed up in one epic myth.
Uh-huh.
You know?
Okay.
But with, like George Washington chops down a cherry tree.
Right.
Yeah, you know, that one little myth probably reflects his general character as he was growing up.
Yeah, right.
And you know, we might have this great trek to the West.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and most Americans only remember a couple of famous stories.
Right, right.
You know, about all these caravans of wagons and pioneers and
right.
And we, you know, the settlement of the South, the Southern Midwest, and we remember the stories of Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett.
Right, right.
But nobody really knows the whole history of how Kentucky and Tennessee and all those lands were settled.
Sure, sure, yes. Okay. All right, verse 13. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And he says, rebuke them sharply, folks. It does not say, hold your peace and judge not, because they might be offended. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now,
I have to say that there's a clear distinction, because Paul is an absolute upholder of everything in the Old Testament.
Yes.
But he's making a distinction here between the Old Testament and the myths of Judaism.
Right, right. Yes, very, very. Now, on these commandments of men, because Yahshua calls them the traditions of men or the traditions of the elders when he was castigating the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees, okay? And so Paul is using very similar language here, because that was the main accusation that Yahshua made against the Pharisees, is that they make up their own religion.
Well, right, and that has to be understood, the legalism of the Pharisees and how far they went with some of these crazy, you know, injunctions they had has to be understood when we read 15 here.
Right. Yeah, but what I'm getting at, it's far worse than just legalism. It's making up new law.
Well, right.
Yeah.
Right. That's what it leads to.
Right.
And that's what they did. There's no doubt.
Yeah. And that's what the commentator at the beginning that I quoted fails to understand. Okay. It's not just legalism. It's far worse than that. Okay. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Okay. So, now that these, televangelists and evangelicals who tell us that we're all saved, all we have to do is believe, and you're going to be saved no matter what. There's a universal salvation doctrine that's been floating around for a few years either. No matter how evil you've been, you're still going to get saved. I don't see that here in these verses. I don't see any kind of, it says...
Well, first, the matter of salvation is a lot more complex than that.
Right.
However, Paul's saying that all things are clean to the clean, and he's not saying that the things that aren't, that are not clean, that we're told not to, he's not saying catfish and pork are clean.
Right.
Okay? What he's saying is that all these crazy laws the Pharisees have about how certain things must be washed,
yes,
before you use them, about how if a non-believer handles an animal, you can't eat,
yeah,
the meat. Yeah, and if it's not sacrificed in a certain,
yeah,
way, it's unclean or it's,
right,
common or defiled. And they had laws about all those things.
Sure.
And they forced these laws on people.
Right. They still do that today. You got to make your matzo balls just the right way.
Well, right. And they were far beyond the simple laws in the Bible.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. And this is a condemnation. He says, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. He's talking about either the scribes and Pharisees themselves or their rabbinical followers and the Jews that followed. That's who he's talking about here.
Basically, their minds and consciences were defiled.
That's
because all they had on their minds and consciences was to rule over other men.
That's right. That's right. And using these ritualistic laws is part of the process of ruling over them. This is exactly how they did it. Verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being hypocrites, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. So here's Paul, just raking these Jews over the coals. Okay, he has nothing good to say about them. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. But speak you the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. That's not what's happening today, folks. We're seeing some of the wildest revelry going on today, as Sword Brennan and I were discussing on the show earlier today. British women are, becoming basically sluts, sleeping around with, dozens of men. And, that society is just collapsing. And of course, we're following suit as well here in America. And it's becoming very, very difficult because of Jewish television and Jewish influence in our society. They're demoralizing us as we speak. Verse 5.
Well, I think in most of our cities we're beyond that point now.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Where women have the typical young girl has multiple lovers every week.
Right.
And I've seen that, and I know young women that have been involved in that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just crazy.
Yeah.
I'd like to make a comment I missed in verse 3 here.
Okay.
Not enslaved to much wine.
Okay.
All right. I'm going to take it from the top. Elder women in like manner, in a condition befitting sanctity, not slanderous, not enslaved to much wine.
Okay. The KJV has given to much wine. Okay.
Well, okay. But either way, it shows that you can drink some wine.
Right.
Yeah, you know what I mean? It doesn't say not drinking wine. It says not enslaved to much wine.
Yeah.
And a lot of these teetotalers try to say that the Bible shows that we shouldn't drink at all. And they take one line of Yahshua's out of context when he tells his apostles that, you know, that the grape of the fruit of the vine won't touch his lips until he drinks it in the kingdom.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that we should abstain from wine all our lives.
Mm-hmm. Right.
By any means.
Yeah.
And it's clear that they drank, and it was a part of life.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Yeah, and I think we mentioned on a previous show about the fact that, especially in those days, wine was easy to preserve and keep, or much easier actually to keep than water, okay? And, you know, they didn't really have many other drinks available to them in those days. And the water, they had to go get fresh, you know, every 2 or 3 days.
Right.
Know?
And there were no refrigerators
right.
filled with Snapple and things like that.
And wine being an alcoholic drink, the alcohol killed the germs, okay? And so wine you could have on hand for a much longer time than water, which would get filthy, you know, and breed, you know, mosquitoes and whatnot, you know, so you had to get fresh water. But
right.
Wine,
well, wine drinking was a normal part of Greek life
right.
and Greco-Roman life, and they all engaged in it.
Yeah, and obviously in Palestine, too, no doubt about it. Okay.
Yes.
Verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. The modern evangelist says good works aren't necessary.
Well, they surely are.
They surely are. In all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say.
That's one of the opposition would have respect.
Okay.
Okay, that somebody from the opposition would have respect.
Okay.
There's a word, anthropos, and a verb that goes, you know, that goes along with a corresponding verb. And the King James consistently translates it shame.
Mm-hmm.
But it means to turn towards, to reverence.
Oh, okay.
It only means shamed in the Bible for some reason.
Really?
You know, even the lexicographers just don't want to admit that the King James translator screwed it up.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And it means that one of the opposition would have respect.
Okay.
In other words, that if you mm-hmm. if you speak well, I mean not
right.
be a talented speaker, but speak well and not speak illy.
Yeah.
If you watch your diction, and I'm probably guilty of not doing this, and if you speak nobly, that they'll have nothing to charge you with.
Right, right.
Yeah, you know, that they'll have to have respect for you.
Right, yeah. So ashamed is kind of a strange way of putting it, but, you know, it's sort of understandable. Okay, or verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. What does that mean, not answering again? Talking back? Servants shouldn't talk back? Is that what
not
it means?
Gainsaying.
Not gainsaying. Okay. Not purloining, which is theft, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So, again, Paul is listing things that should be done and things that shouldn't be done. Okay? And yet these people say that Paul teaches antinomianism. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I mean, this is a really good sermon here. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now, of course, the iniquity, we're talking about an iniquity that we might ourselves commit, and an iniquity that our brethren might commit against us, okay?
Well, this is that. The word is anomia, it's lawlessness.
Is what? Oh,
lawlessness.
Lawlessness, okay. And purify to himself a peculiar people.
Now, I'd like to say that word peculiar, periusios, okay, and it only appears here in the New Testament.
Okay.
All right, the word in 1 Peter 2:9 is a different word, but
okay.
The same meaning is intended.
Yes.
Periusios was actually used in the Septuagint Greek. Wherever the word peculiar occurs in the Old Testament,
right?
And in Exodus 19:5, and where the vows at Mount Sinai were made by the children of Israel.
Uh-huh.
And 23:22 in Deuteronomy 7, wherever the word peculiar people is used of the children of Israel, this same word is used in the Septuagint.
Okay.
And this is definitely the reference Paul is making.
I see.
And this, he's definitely addressing children of Israel in this service.
Yes. Because only Israel is referred to as a peculiar people or as a special people, and that never changes. Yahweh never changed his mind about that. Okay.
No, absolutely not.
Yeah, and obviously Paul believes that and understands it. Okay, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. There's good work again, folks. Now, of course, now we have people who have a problem with this. Subject yourselves to the powers and principalities. Let me just, before you comment, let me just say that we're talking about legitimate powers and principalities. We're not talking about usurpation dictatorships by the Jews. Okay.
Well, I'd like to say that I'm going to quote from Jeremiah 27 here.
Okay.
But first, I'm going to quote from 1 Peter 2:13. 2:13 through 17.
Okay.
To show that Peter's teaching the same thing Paul did.
Okay.
You must be obedient to every authority created by mankind on account of the Lord or Yahshua,
mm-hmm.
whether to kings as being superior or to governors as if being sent by him for the punishment of evildoers,
okay.
but for the praise of those doing good. Because thusly is the will of Yahweh, doing good to muzzle the ignorance of foolish men, as free men yet not as if having freedom for a cover for evil, but as servants of Yahweh you must honor all. Peter is teaching the same thing Paul did in Romans 13 and the same thing Paul did here.
Yes.
Okay? Now, I'm going to say that a lot of, you know, we imagine that we shouldn't be subjected to people like Obama.
Right.
Oh, okay? But he's basically, even though we hate it,
mm-hmm.
he is our president.
Yeah, and we get the presidents we deserve, don't we?
well, that's what I'm about to say, okay? I'm going to read from, I would really like to read from Jeremiah 27 here.
Okay.
Because what we have to understand is that even though we know in our hearts that these rulers are evil.
Yes.
They are an abomination. There is no doubt about it.
Yes.
Okay? They are put there as a punishment to our people.
Right.
And we have to accept, and we should, being as aware as we claim to be,
mm-hmm.
we should accept this as a punishment to a people that deserve to be punished.
Right. Right.
Okay? Because a nation caught up in nigger-worshipping sports and pornography
mm-hmm.
and homosexuality and race mixing deserves to be punished.
Right.
And Jeremiah 27,
right. okay.
Yahweh says that, and it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon,
uh-huh.
that will not put their yoke on their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon,
yes.
that nation will I punish with the sword and with the famine.
Right.
And right now, our kingdom is given over to the beast.
That's right.
And that's the will of Yahweh.
Yeah.
That's Revelation 17:17.
Okay, let me.
And these what I'm saying is that all these people that resist it do so with
right.
vanity, and they do so without the realization that this has been allowed to happen
uh-huh.
because these people deserve punishment.
Yes, yes. Well, now, I'm sure that the objection is raised that, well, I'm not one of these people who worship the beast, you know, and so why should I be subject to the same punishment as the others of my people who have been worshiping
the beast? Well, if you're truly a righteous person, the same scripture in Jeremiah also says that his people will be hid from
okay.
the judgment.
Right, right, okay.
So if you're truly a righteous person, you won't let this crap going on in Washington bother you.
Right, and it won't affect you either because Yahweh will protect you.
Right.
Yes.
But you won't let it bother you. You can't let it bother you.
Yeah.
You
yeah.
can't oppose it. You have to accept that this is a punishment against
right.
the children of Israel, and it's a deserving judgment from Yahweh.
And if we continue, and Yahshua says, abide in me, and then tarry till I come, and that means keep building the kingdom, keep acting in righteousness. And if we do that, then these, of course, it's in the book of Revelation, we're also told that his remnant will be preserved, okay? And who are his remnant? The ones who call upon his name and obey his laws. Okay?
Absolutely. And the people that are resisting this government, they're
yeah.
doing so in vanity.
Yeah. Well, it doesn't mean we shouldn't be doing whatever we can to expose the evils of the Obama administration.
Well, the evil has to be exposed. That's correct.
Right.
Evil always has to be exposed. But we're not to resist this.
Yeah,
because our people need to be punished, period.
Okay, and we're not in any position to fight back at the moment anyway.
Right,
okay?
Well, of course not.
Boom.
And it's vain. All these people
right,
that want us
right.
want to get us involved in worrying every day about what these clowns are doing and in the political process that's absolutely futile, they are distracting us from the things that we should be doing.
Yeah, we are to hate sin and to hate evil, absolutely. Brian, we're supposed to hate sin and we're supposed to do good. And unfortunately, a lot of our people hate sin, hate evil, but don't do good. Okay? All right, so verse 2, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God of our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. And here again, he's making the distinction that we've been forgiven not for our works of righteousness. So he's not saying we shouldn't be doing works. All he's saying is that we were forgiven not by our works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so now back to verse 4, the word man. Okay, now this, of course, is generalized by the mainstream Christians. And, of course, we're talking about Adamites here, aren't we?
Well, we don't have to ever look beyond Paul's own definition of the word man
okay.
in Romans chapter 5.
Okay.
And, every writing of Paul's reflects how he uses terms everywhere.
Right. Okay.
In other words, he's not changing his mind when he uses a particular term from one epistle to the other.
Yes.
In one epistle, the term means the same exact thing as the way he used it in another epistle.
Okay.
And so when we see a definition in one of Paul's epistles of a word, then we should accept that that's the definition and that's the way he uses that word
mm-hmm.
in every epistle.
Right.
And when he equates man, Anthropos, to Adam in Romans chapter 5,
mm-hmm.
we have to know that everywhere Paul uses the
right.
word Anthropos or man,
yeah.
he intends a child of Adam.
Yes.
And nothing else.
Right, right. But I know the universalists like to redefine it as featherless biped. Okay.
Well, basically, but right, but no.
Yeah.
By using the word Anthropos as the equivalent, the first man, Adam, in
uh-huh.
Romans chapter 5, and
right.
And the way he uses the term there mm-hmm. demonstrates that Paul equates man to
yeah.
Adam and Adam to man.
Right.
And you cannot break that equation and still be correctly assessing Paul's statements anywhere
mm-hmm.
else.
And, of course, we've discussed in other books, such as Galatians, where he discounts Edomites as being part of the covenant, and elsewhere where he discounts the Ishmaelites or the Arabs as being part of the covenant. We naturally have to conclude that what he's talking about our people.
He's only talking about pure Adamite.
That's right.
In Hebrews 13, he contrasts sons and bastards.
Mm-hmm.
And Nathus is a half-breed, and it's nothing else.
Okay.
The word Nathus doesn't mean anything but half-breed.
Just as
so you're either a son or you're a half-breed, right?
Okay.
Well, Ishmael's descendants are what?
Yes.
They're half-breeds.
Yeah, just as in the Old Testament, the word Mamzer only means half-breed. It does not mean bastard. It means half-breed. It doesn't have any out-of-wedlock connotation whatsoever.
Well, I've actually translated novice as bastard, and not, you know, I may have done better to translate it half-breed.
Okay.
But to me, a bastard's a half-breed.
Okay.
You know, in my mind, when I hear bastard, I think half-breed.
Right.
You know, that's what a bastard is.
Yeah, that's what it used to mean to people, right.
We should not accept the liberals, the Jews, the Catholics, we should not accept their redefinition of words.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely.
Gay does not mean sexual deviant.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah, so we're talking about half-breeds here. Okay, verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly, of course, talking about mercy and grace, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, the word heir. How do non-Israelites become heirs?
They can't.
They can't. That's right.
Paul's saying we would become heirs.
Yes.
In accordance with the hope of.
And an heir is a descendant. That's it. It's a descendant. It has no other meaning. You know, they like to spiritualize it.
No, they can't spiritualize that because the promises are explicitly to offspring.
That's right. They're made to the offspring of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, he's talking about our people, might be careful to maintain good works. That's the third time he's told us to maintain good works. So don't you ever allow a universalist to tell you that we're not supposed to do good works or that they don't mean anything. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish questions and, now here we go, genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. This is one of the big verses that the universalists love to quote from Paul. Let's discuss this one in detail here. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies.
Well, it's foolish inquiries and genealogies, and the way the Greek is, I would say that the foolish adjective modifies questions and genealogies.
Okay.
In other words, Paul is talking
both.
About foolish genealogies as well as he is
foolish
inquiries.
Okay, all right, because in the King James here, there's a comma after the word questions, thereby implying...
Well, you know, there's no punctuation in the original Greek.
But the comma implies a separation from the word foolish and genealogy, okay? So, in other words, he's saying avoid foolish genealogies, not any and all foolish genealogies.
Well, that's how I would read it. Avoid foolish inquiries and genealogies.
Okay, all right.
Okay, I understand that as a unit.
Yeah, but see,
that's not even important. The genealogies are absolutely important. You know, being a descendant of Abraham, that's defined many times in the scripture. And if that was not necessary, then Yahshua Christ would not say, here's a true Israelite who has no guile. Your house is saved today, for you also are a descendant of Abraham, as he told Zacchaeus when he climbed out of the mulberry tree.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. And Paul in Romans chapter 4 explains to the Romans that the Abraham was their forefather as well as his,
yes,
which can be demonstrated in history. And the need to be of the offspring of Abraham, it's Galatians 3:15. Nobody can add to the covenant.
Yes.
And that's mistranslated by the universalistic translators,
yes,
who take a comparison between the seed of Esau and the seed of Jacob and narrow the seed of Jacob to mean Christ only.
Right.
And that's just ridiculous.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And it's totally out of context for Paul to say avoid genealogies.
Yeah.
He's telling them avoid foolish genealogies.
Right. Okay.
And to understand that, you have to understand where the Greeks thought they descended from.
Right. Yes.
And Paul's telling these Romans that they descended from Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul's telling the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10,
mm-hmm.
that they descended from the people of the Exodus.
Yes.
That these covenants are their covenants.
Right.
Is basically what he's telling them.
Right.
Otherwise, why would he even mention that?
Right.
If it wasn't important, then why would Paul even write about it?
Yeah. So these residents of Crete, as you're saying, were probably a combination of Trojans, a descendant from Zerah, Judah, but before the giving of the law, right? Plus, probably later, the Phoenicians.
Well, yeah, there were so many waves of people through Crete,
yes.
mostly from the stock of the Israelites.
Yes.
That it's impossible to tell which ones these were.
Right, right.
But we know, and that's probably why he's telling them, avoid foolish inquiries and genealogies.
That's my point. That how do you know if you're a Trojan through Zerah Judah, or you're an Asherite or a Danite? There's no way that these people
and
could
know.
And
we have the same problem in identity today.
Yeah.
You know, people assert that they're from I'm from Issachar. How do you know you're from Issachar?
Right.
Well, my ancestors are from Finland, and Bertrand Compere said I'm from Issachar.
Okay, right.
Well, that's nice.
Yeah, okay.
And they'll make a big fight over that.
Right, right. Yeah, and it's really kind of a fruitless, again, contention and strivings about the law, okay?
Exactly.
Yes, okay. For they are unprofitable and vain.
And the striving about the law, I wouldn't say that that's to dismiss the law.
Right.
That's an admonition not to pull the stupid stuff the Sadducees did on Christ.
Right.
When they asked him about, you know, the woman that was married to seven brothers.
Right.
That's a striving about the law.
Yeah.
Just accept what the law says on its face.
Right, right.
Because if you're trying to strive about the law, that boils down to one thing. You're trying to figure out a way to get around it.
Right, right. Well, I was just going to bring up, that's what the Jews do.
Exactly. That's what the whole Mishnah is about.
That's right.
The whole Mishnah is a striving about the law.
Right, yeah. They will argue for years on a certain point. Can we get around it this way? Can we get around it that way? That's what Judaism is
all
about.
Well, right. The girl under 10 years old is okay because by the time she's marriage age, her hymen grew back.
Right, right.
And that's in the Talmud.
Right, that's right. Okay, verse 10. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition rejects. Okay.
And that's what we're told to do.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, Buddy Johnson put out a mailing today that Jesus Christ was black. okay, there's
was
a heretic
he asserting that, or talking about somebody else who was asserting that?
No, he redistributed this article without comment.
Oh, I see. Okay,
and that, you know, if you redistribute your article about that like that without comment, you must agree with it, eh?
Well, not necessarily, but
well, that's the way I read it.
Comment on it, yeah.
Okay. Silence in court is acceptance.
Okay,
that's what it's read to be.
Okay. But now this man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, he says, reject. Okay? Reject. But modern Christians, they don't want to reject anybody.
No, they don't want to reject anybody.
No. So why aren't they following Paul? They claim to follow Paul, but they're not following him in verse 10. Okay? Verse 11. Knowing that he that is such is subverted, and sinning, being condemned of himself.
Being self-condemned, right.
Yes.
Says.
So, folks, he's not saved. He's condemned. Okay? Verse 12.
Well, he's condemning himself from his hypocrisy and his denial of the Scripture.
Right, right.
And his denial of the gospel.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, Paul is not all his love and forgiveness that they make him out to be. Verse 12. When I shall send Artemis to you, or Tychius, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting to them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works. A fourth time he uses the word, he admonishes us to do good works in the Epistle to Titus, for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute you. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Any comments on these last?
Well, let me say that Zenas the lawyer, you know, he was probably a lawyer in Greek courts.
Okay.
Before he was converted to Christianity.
Uh-huh.
Like Luke is called the physician.
Right.
But I would think that I would hope that a continuation in Christianity precluded one from being either.
Yes.
You know, but we're not told the history of Zenith here, but it's clear that Paul converted at least one Greek lawyer.
Right. Well, I think we talked about this briefly in another episode, that the Judahites and the Israelites, you know, whether they were House of Judah separate from House of Israel or together as the whole, as all Israel, the whole House of Israel, they never had lawyers. They never had moneylenders. Okay? That only came in after the Herodians, the Edomites, began usurping authority in Judea. Okay? So it's blatantly obvious that lawyers and moneylenders and all these contentious people making strivings over the law in order to get around the law, right? That came in with the Edomite Jews.
Well, there's no lawyers in the Old Testament.
Okay.
I've never seen a reference to a lawyer in the Old Testament.
Right.
And in the Old Testament, we're told, you know, there is a reference in Deuteronomy that the king, when he becomes king, is to study the law.
Right.
I believe it's in Deuteronomy.
Right.
Leaders, when they become leaders, are to study the law for themselves. It might be in the Book of Kings, actually.
Right, and obviously the judges had to know the law better than anybody. But when you had to have, what's the term for attorney? Not an attorney, but an advocate. That's the word I'm trying to think. If you had a case against one of your brothers, anybody that you knew could be your advocate.
Absolutely.
There was no professional lawyer.
No, there was never a professional lawyer.
There was no such thing.
Especially as we know it today.
Yeah. That came in with the Jews under Herod. That's when that came in. People need to understand that. That's what that came in. And the same thing is true of money lending. There were no money lenders in Israel until the Jews came in from Edom. Okay? You really have to understand that. Okay?
And that's what they were doing in the temple.
Right.
You know, Christ overturned the King James Version calls it the money changers.
Right.
As if there's a separation between money changing and money lending.
Right.
And it's the money lender. It's the banker's tables in my
case. That's right. Yeah. Well, money changing is just one of their activities.
Well, they're loaning people money so that they could buy the animals to make these sacrifices.
Right. And making a profit. Okay. Exactly. Okay, any more comments on Titus before we move on to Philemon?
No, I'm good.
Very good.
I think I commented on everything I would like to.
Yeah, I really love Titus because it totally affirms the concept of good works and, you know, that we're supposed to be loving and forgiving of our brethren. And we're talking about Israelites here. So Titus is one of my favorite epistles. Okay, now Philemon, survey. After the salutation and thanksgiving to God for Philemon's faith and love and prayer for his further growth in grace, Paul comes to the central theme of the letter, Onesimus, a slave belonging to Philemon, ran away from his master at Colossae after having apparently committed theft. He found his way to the metropolis Rome, where he came in contact with Paul and was converted to Christ under his influence and ministry. Paul thereupon sends him back to his lawful owner with this personal letter of recommendation in his favor to be delivered to Philemon. He pleads with Philemon to receive back the penitent and meanwhile converted slave with goodwill and to forgive and rehabilitate him because he would no longer be only a slave to him, but to be above a servant, a brother, a beloved. Paul himself would make good any loss which Onesimus had caused him and respected Philemon to yield to the urge of Christian love and Christian duty. The whole affords a striking analogy to the gospel story of redemption. Any quarrels with that analysis there before we go into Philemon, which is basically just a one-page epistle?
Well, yeah, you could draw a correlation, but no, I don't have any real quarrels with that assessment.
Yeah.
It's Philemon is basically Paul's epistle to a slave owner.
Okay.
Asking him to the slave became a Christian.
Yes.
And Philemon is evidently a Christian.
Yeah.
And Paul basically, he's going to tell him that if I wanted to, I had the authority to request that you set him free, but I'm asking you to do it voluntarily.
Right.
He's basically telling him he could command him to do it.
Okay.
But he's asking him to do it voluntarily. And we'll see it in the language of my translation.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's in, you know, evident in the King James.
Okay, all right. And I just want to bring up again the issue of slavery in the Old Testament and among the Israelites is a completely different institution from what people commonly conceive of as slavery as it was practiced, for example, in America, okay? Slavery was indentured servitude instituted so that you could make good on, you know, if there's a ruling against you, if you stole from somebody or hurt somebody or accidentally killed somebody and you had no way of making retribution, then you became that person's indentured servant, okay, until you made good on what you owed that person, okay? That's what the Old Testament concept of slavery is all about. And once you make good, you are set free, okay? And that system actually compares well. In fact, it's a much better system in the Old Testament than what we have today in our penal system where they simply lock you up for years upon years and nobody and the victim never gets any retribution, okay? So this is not the evil, awful system that is portrayed to be by the, you know, opponents of the Bible. It's not nearly as, you know, as evil, and it's not evil at all because it's designed for the victim to get a retribution, you know, to get compensation for the evil that's been done to him, okay? So in the letter of Philemon,
I just have to say that, you know, that is the Old Testament view of slavery.
Yes.
There's no doubt.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the de facto state of slavery in the Greco-Roman world.
Okay. So what's the difference?
Well, in the Greco-Roman world, when you were a slave for life.
Okay.
And you and your children and on down the line.
Yeah.
Until somebody set you free.
Uh-huh.
Or until you bought your freedom.
Okay.
Okay. Usually slaves were taken in war.
Yeah.
As war booty.
Yeah.
That was the easiest way to become a slave in the Greco-Roman.
Right. Okay.
Okay. And when you were taken as war booty, you were taken and put by the general that took you would take, you know, he'd take a city that resisted Rome, say, and he'd take 40,000 slaves.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And he'd march them all off to the slave markets of southern Italy and Sicily and Greece. And he would sell them all and turn the money over to the state treasury. And you were sold into slavery. That was it.
Yeah.
Your children, their children, whatever your new master let you have.
Yeah.
You were a slave.
Okay.
And that's the fact. You know, I mean, I understand what slavery is in the Hebrew Old Testament, but that's not what slavery is in Roman culture and society.
Right. So we're talking here about the Greco-Roman institution of slavery.
Well, right.
Okay.
And you were a slave. You were and slaves were often set free. And slaves were given a great amount of personal liberty.
Sure.
Slaves owned property.
Okay.
In some instances, slaves owned slaves.
Right.
Okay? All of this is in the Roman documents.
Yes.
Very often, slaves would earn enough money to purchase their freedom.
Okay. Okay.
And very often slaves were granted freedom.
Mm-hmm.
It's totally the discretion of the owner.
And sometimes slaves liked their job.
well, right. Sometimes slaves liked their state of being and would want to stay there.
Yeah. Okay.
And that probably happened quite often.
Right.
However, you know, the New Testament, even though it's contrary to Old Testament law, the New Testament writers respected the property rights of slave owners.
Yeah. Right.
And even Yahshua Christ respected the property rights of slave owners.
Right, right.
And let me say that once Israel became apostate from Yahweh, they had no right to appeal to the Old Testament law anyway.
Right, right.
To gain advantage, you know, in their condition.
Yeah. Well, yeah. What right does a reprobate have to complain?
Right.
Right. Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. Verse 1, Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Appia.
I'm sorry. And fellow laborer is a colleague.
Oh, okay.
And that, right there, Paul is saying that basically, you know, he's recognizing Philemon is a brother striving for the faith, like he and Timothy are.
Yes. Okay. And Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Again, church, what's the word here?
Well, the word is always ecclesia.
It's ecclesia.
It's always an assembly.
Assembly, meaning the congregation of the people, not a hierarchical church. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Here, there, the annotation in my Bible is believers.
No, a saint is not a believer.
a saint is an Israelite.
Is not a anybody could be a believer. Even the devils know that there's one God,
and they
tremble.
Yes, yes.
Okay? The word saint, and I use the word in my translation.
Okay.
But to me, it means sanctified ones.
Right.
Okay? The word is hagios. And the word defines something that was separated and dedicated to the purposes of a God.
That's
what the word means.
Is there any justification for translating, because they do this in other places, for translating the word hagios as believer?
No, never.
Never.
Never, absolutely no justification.
Okay.
And the only people that could ever be called hagios are the children of Israel, who were in the loins of Isaac when he was sacrificed on the altar.
Right.
Because that is the act of separating Isaac and dedicating him to God.
Right.
And the only man in history, in recorded history, that ever happened to is Isaac.
Isaac. Very
so
good.
So nobody else, except the descendants of Isaac, can ever think that they are hagios in the eyes of God.
Right. And in the previous
in the
epistle,
eyes of Yahweh.
In the previous epistle, he defined the heirs. We are the heirs of Isaac. That's
now,
who
now
we are.
Two people were in Isaac's loins.
Yes.
Jacob and Esau.
That's right. That's right.
And that makes Esau saints too, except that they are the vessels of destruction.
Right. Because they went the wrong way.
Well, absolutely. And that was determined, you know. Rebecca was told two nations are in my womb,
right.
And Paul explains it in Romans.
Uh-huh.
You have the vessels of destruction and the vessels of mercy.
Right.
You know, with the dedication of Isaac on the altar.
Yes.
World history focuses on all the struggle of the the Genesis 3:15, the descendants of the serpent.
Yes.
That world history now focuses on the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob.
Yes.
And however, all of the people who Esau married were descended from the serpent.
Yes.
At least in part.
Yes, at least in part. Yes, yeah. And since Esau gave up his birthright, sold it for a mess of pottage, and then basically broke the law by marrying into the Canaanite people.
Right. And
he has no inheritance. He has no inheritance.
Exactly. He married the Canaanite people first. Okay, he despised his birthright. The selling of his birthright for a mess of pottage, that's only the ceremony officiating the deal.
Right.
He had already sold his birthright by marrying the children of Canaan.
Right, right. Okay, very good. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. Wherefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to enjoin you or ask you to treat you that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now it seems like this expression, prisoner of Christ, I don't see that in any other epistle. Is this something that you're more familiar with, that suddenly this expression crops up in the writings of Paul?
Prisoner of Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
I think he actually states it in other epistles.
He does? Okay.
He talks about being in bonds.
Yeah.
A bondman of Yahshua Christ.
Okay.
And that's actually, he considers himself a bondman of Christ because he is under arrest in Rome.
Okay.
Okay.
I see. Okay.
Because of the gospel.
Right, right.
So he's calling himself a bondman or a prisoner of Christ.
So he'd be referring to this in his later years because that's what he was at this time. He was in prison in Rome.
Right, and most of these epistles, I mean, Paul may have written 100 epistles. We don't know.
Yeah.
There's definitely missing epistles.
Mm-hmm.
I could name 3 missing epistles.
Okay.
Oh, okay. However, there was, however, that would mean that he wrote maybe 17 epistles?
Mm-hmm.
In 30 years?
Yeah.
In a 28-year span or how, his ministry went from, say, even if it was 32 AD, and he was arrested and sent to Rome in 60.
Yeah. And I'll bet the Catholic Church has those other epistles, the other 500, locked up in the Vatican vault.
It's often speculated, and I'm not going to say it's not possible, but we don't have, I've never seen a reference to any other epistles of Paul's anywhere except the ones that Paul references.
Okay. Yes. Okay.
He actually does mention an epistle to the Corinthians that's missing.
Mm-hmm.
Because 1 Corinthians is really not 1 Corinthians.
Oh, no.
he in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 5, he talks about an epistle that he had previously written to them.
Okay.
And I think it's in it's in either Colossians, Ephesians, or Philippians. In one of those 3, towards the end, he mentions an epistle, I think, to the Laodiceans.
Okay.
But he talks about, let these people read this epistle and you also read theirs.
Yeah.
And I think it was Laodicea. I can't be entirely sure off the top of my head. But, yeah, there are definitely exacting references to epistles that we no longer have. So, however, I think Paul probably wrote hundreds of epistles.
Right.
Or at least many more than the 14 we have left.
Right. Okay.
And the several missing ones. There's no doubt.
Yes. Okay. Verse 10, I beseech you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to you unprofitable, but now profitable to you and to me. What is he saying here? Unprofitable or useful, unuseful?
At one time was useless to you.
Oh, okay.
In other words, he ran away.
Yes.
Okay. A runaway slave is basically useless to his master.
Right.
But is now useful to you and to me.
Okay.
And whom I have sent back to you.
Okay. Well, verse 12, then, whom I have sent again, you therefore receive him that is my own bowels.
Whom I have sent back to you, he that... I'm missing a phrase here. I must have lost a phrase in my notes.
Okay.
He that is... That word bowels is the Greek way of saying affections.
Okay.
He that is of my own affections.
Right. Okay. Close to me. Okay. Verse 13. Whom I would have retained with me, that in your stead he might have ministered to me in the bonds of the gospel, but without your mind would I do nothing, that your benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. So in other words, he wasn't going to be presumptuous and keep him as a slave. He's going to send him back, okay, because he might have a need for him. Verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season that you should receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more to you both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Okay, so in other words, Paul is vouching for Onesimus in the most positive way possible here. Verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to you how you owe to me even your own self besides. What is verse 19 saying here exactly? I do not say to you how you owe to me.
Okay, I would like you to read through verse 20 and then I'd comment.
Okay,
on the whole thing.
All right. Let me read both together then. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to you how you owe to me even your own self besides. That's just awkward. Yea, brother, let me have joy of you in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord.
Okay. I'm not sure of how Philemon may have gotten the gospel through Paul.
Okay.
Okay, but he had to get the gospel from Paul or from somebody that Paul got the gospel from.
Right,
Paul.
Right.
All right, but Paul is telling Philemon basically that he's indebted to him.
Okay.
Okay, and I'd like to go back to verse 8 and comment on verses 8, 14, and here in 19 and 20.
Okay.
Okay. In verse 8, my translation says, on which account, having great liberty among the anointed, to enjoin you to that which is fitting.
Okay.
Paul is actually telling Philemon that he could tell, that he had the authority to tell him what he wanted him to do.
Okay.
Okay?
Yes.
And then he goes on and says that he's not, but without your accord, I desire to do nothing.
Right, right.
And this is verse 14.
That's verse 14. Okay.
Okay? In order that your good would not be as if by force, but voluntarily.
Yes. Okay.
So he's telling Philemon that he can tell Philemon to let this man go free.
Yeah, because Philemon owes him for one reason or another.
Well, through the receipt of the gospel.
Okay, all right, fine.
Oh, okay, that he gained, you know, that he discovered his salvation through Paul.
Yeah.
He's a Christian.
Okay, yeah, so you owe me one.
well, yeah, basically that's what Paul is saying.
Yeah, yeah.
But Paul's saying that he would never do that.
Right.
That he would never force him, but he's beseeching him to do it voluntarily.
Yeah. Okay.
So he's really leaving him no choice anyway.
Right, right. Yeah, he's just being tactful, saying, I want you to do this.
Right.
Okay.
And in verse 18 he says, and if he has wronged you or owes anything, this may be accounted to me.
Right.
Okay. Now, verse 19, I, Paul, have written in my own hand, I will make atonement in order that I do not say to you that you also owe yourself to me.
Okay.
Okay. And basically, he's telling him that he owes himself to him, but he's telling him that he don't.
Right, yeah.
In other words, yeah, you owe me this, but I'm not going to hold it against you.
Right, yeah.
Verse 20, that they, the King James does it again. They take this, it's basically an adjective, curios, okay? And when it's used with an article, it's a substantive, the one with authority.
Okay.
Is what it means. And it's always translated the Lord.
Okay.
In the New Testament. However, it's not always a substantive.
Okay.
Okay? Often it's actually an adjective, and it's an adjective here.
Okay.
It doesn't mean that Paul's making a reference to Yahweh or Yahshua.
Right.
Verse 20 reads, yes, brother, I could profit from you by authority. You among the anointed must refresh my heart. In other words, he's telling his brethren, children of Israel, that they, because, you know, it's the Christian rule that they must see to his needs. And he also says that he must see to their needs. So he's not really vaunting himself over the assembly. He's basically giving Philemon the bottom line.
Yeah.
The Christian thing is to let this guy go.
Right, right. Okay, so you're saying in verse 20, the word the Lord is not appropriate in either case.
No, it's not.
It's
yes, brother, I could profit from you by authority. You among the anointed must refresh my heart. That's my entire translation.
Mm-hmm. And the King James here has the word Lord twice. Okay.
I'm going to go look for my notes right now. Because one of them must be an interpolation.
Yes. But while you're doing that, because I have a question on verse 8. It appears to me that this is another instance in the word proper name Christ does not belong.
Right. It says, on which account, having great liberty among the anointed.
Among the anointed, referring to the people of Israel.
It's referring to the group. It's not referring to Christ himself.
Yes.
You know, and that's what I translate the words in Christos that way.
Okay, yes.
And Christos should often be among the anointed.
But it's lowercase Christos, not uppercase Christos or Christos.
Well, it's always lowercase Christos.
Yeah, in Greek it's always lowercase.
Just like the word curios, it's an adjective, and it's clearly used as a collective adjective for the group.
Yes.
Okay, when it does not appear with the article. When it appears with the article, it usually refers to Christ.
Okay.
Okay, and it's something that has to be read in context.
Yes, yes. Okay.
You know, when it's with the article, it's a proper noun. It's the anointed one.
Yes.
Meaning Christ.
Right, right, right. Okay. So they're taking liberties here in verses 8 and 20. Yes. Okay.
Well, right. And verse 20 I'm about to look at right now. Yes, there is an additional curio.
Okay.
in verse 20.
Okay.
And I'm trying to look.
Is it an adjective or is it a noun?
Well, it's not accompanied with the article, but my bowels in.
Yeah. My bowels in the Lord.
Oh, okay. Where I have you among the anointed must refresh my heart.
Okay, right. You have
the King James doesn't have Christos there; it has Kyrios.
Okay.
Okay.
So but, you know, but you have heart, and they have the Lord. I mean, those are wildly different.
Well, no, I have heart where they have bowels.
Oh, I see. Okay,
because that really means it's the Greek way of saying affections.
Yes.
Okay. And ta splankna, the word is splanknon, and it's a reference to the inner organs.
Uh-huh, right.
Okay, in general, the inner organs. Not any specific inner organ.
Yes.
And it's often translated into King James bowels.
Okay.
Okay, and it could be the bowels, but it could be the other organs also.
So
now, it is used in Greek to represent the affections,
right?
Because the Greeks saw the bowels as the seat of affection, the emotion of affection.
Yeah, and today we say
how
the heart. Yeah.
Well, you often you say things and you see certain things and you actually feel it in your bowels.
That's right.
Okay, that's that's what the reference is to.
Right.
So I translated that heart instead of bowels.
Right, because that's our modern way of saying it. Yeah. Yeah.
All the other Greek manuscripts have Christos in verse 20.
Uh-huh.
For towards the end of the verse.
Yes.
The King James, the manuscripts that the King James was based on has Kyrios.
Uh-huh.
Okay, but there's actually the whole long list of great uncials, the Codex Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Ephraim Syri, the Codex Bizei, they all have they all agree. Except that the King James and one scribal copy, late copy of the Codex Bizei, it's like not the original, have Kyrios.
Okay. All right.
And that happens a lot. And it's, you know, there's evidence over and over again in the New Testament that the King James was certainly not based on anything close to the best Greek manuscripts.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, because a lot of the wording is just really awful, and as we've been discovering, the translations are deviant from the Greek, okay?
Well, right, but wait, the wording is awful, that's almost always the cause of the translators.
Yes, right. Okay.
Yeah, and when you see words in italics all over a verse, and that, they're just screwing it up.
Right.
I didn't even bother putting any words in my translation in italics because there's just so few added words.
Uh-huh.
And I think, I'm wrong, I think in one place I do have a word in italics.
Okay.
In Hebrews where it says touch the mountain,
there's
a word in italics. Mountain might be in italics there.
Right. So you're saying in general the translation from the Greek in the King James is just very poorly done.
It's horrible because you don't have to add all those words in to make the Greek make sense.
Right.
You don't have to add three, four words of verse in some places in Corinthians.
Yeah.
In Paul especially. When you see a couple of added words, you know that's a big red flag.
Yeah.
There's a problem.
Yeah. Very good. Okay. Verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I wrote to you knowing that you will also do more than I say. But meanwhile, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given to you. There salute you Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Okay, thus concludes the letter to Philemon. Okay, so, two very good books, and I think Philemon is probably one of the most ignored. I don't think I've ever heard a Judeo-Christian minister preach on the subject at all, you know. And I think the question of slavery is probably one they want to avoid anyway. So, you know, that's probably why they avoid it.
Because they lied to their congregations in order to instigate war against the South.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Because Yahshua Christ upheld the property rights of slave owners.
Right.
So who is any church to interfere in that?
Right, right.
By war,
right.
Through force. No church has a right to do that.
Yeah, yeah. Now, of course, we're talking about, you know, when one race of people is enslaved by another race of people, you know, that's a different proposition, because that does not conform to the Old Testament vision of slavery, which was instituted for, compensation. And, of course, here we're talking about the Greco-Roman form of slavery, which is actually more like the institution of American slavery.
Well, right, but I mean,
right.
Well, everything's done by the purpose of God.
Yes,
but yeah. They really had no Christian grounds for telling the South that they had to set those people free.
Yes,
there's no, that was stealing.
Yeah,
that amounts to stealing.
Yes, yeah, right, right, and of course the South can. The North said it's about slavery. The South said it's about state rights. Okay. And both of them had a point. Okay. Very good. All right. Very instructive sessions here on Titus and Philemon. And next week, I'm not going to be here. So, Bill, I'll leave it up to you, what subject you want to choose.
Well, it's going to be I'm going to have Clifton Emmaheiser.
Oh, okay.
And I think we're going to talk about the Crusades.
Oh, okay.
So Clifton wants to talk about the Crusades, I believe.
Yes, yes. Okay. And then tomorrow on Voice of Christian Israel, I'm going to be talking about Buddha the Saxon. Okay? And that's just going to be for fun. And it'll contain a lot of information about the migrations of the children of Israel, both east and west and north, and to some extent south, but not so much south. So, the Buddha was definitely a Saxon. He was an Israelite, probably the father of Ezekiel. Okay? And I'll be getting into that tomorrow. Okay? So, thank you for listening this evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you, Bill. And praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh.